If you're new with us, just so you kind of know our philosophy and the way that we go about things on a Sunday morning, is we generally have a worship time up front, just a little bit, and then we teach through the Bible, chunks of the Bible. We're not going to spend 5 years in a book of the Bible. At least I don't think that's how we're going to do it yet. I could get really compelled at some point. We'll trudge through Leviticus for 5 years. I heard of a pastor who literally spent, I think it was like 30 years in Ephesians, something like that, which is five chapters long. So I don't know how many hung with him for those 30 years, but that's commitment to the word right there. We're not going to do that. So we're finishing up 1 Peter next week, and then we'll go into a series called Making Disciples, which is based around 3 weeks in the Great Commission. And then this summer we're going to do a series called Kings of Summer, where we're going to look at the historical, some of the kings throughout the history of Judah and of Israel, and not just do historical sketches, but hopefully help us to see how some of these big pieces fit together and how every king, whether he's faithful to God and doing well, or he's unfaithful to God, really points us forward, especially the faithfulness piece or the failure piece can also point us forward, our hope to the ultimate and true and best King, Jesus Christ, who is coming and foreshadowed and prophesied all through the scripture. So we're looking forward to that this summer. But we are going through 1 Peter, and as we get into that, I want to pray again for God's help so that he can help us to listen to him, because I feel like, yeah, you can read the Bible and you can pick apart grammar and things like that, but just like I could tell my daughters I love you and they might understand what that means grammatically, but do they feel it? Do they understand what it means? And so when we come to the Bible, we really need God's help to not just go, okay, I understood what that passage is about, but to really ultimately be seeking the voice of God so that through the voice of a fallen man who's bringing the word to you, you might hear another voice, a greater voice, and the best voice is to hear the living God actually speaking to you. We believe that God speaks to people today through his scripture and by his spirit. And so I'm going to pray to that end, that God would speak to you, speak to me even as I speak. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning, and ask that you, as we open the pages of your Bible, that you would show us yet you are alive and that you speak to us. I know not everyone in this room may have a lot of history with the Bible or may not even be convinced that the living God has spoken and is speaking through the Bible today. And I pray that you would show them otherwise, that you would open eyes, spiritual eyes, eyes of our hearts to see and to receive the things that you have for us. And we know that this is not just a natural work, but it ultimately has to be a supernatural work. That you would enlighten us, that you would show us the glory of Christ even in these pages here, and that the things that your word calls us to, that you would help us to live these things out, that truly these would be transforming things for us, God, especially as we talk about humility and what that looks like and what you expect of your leaders in the church and what you expect of the members of the church. So would you speak to us now for the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So you probably read books. If you work, you may read books in your area of expertise, the area of career that you're in, or maybe whatever interest. If you maybe not, you're not working, you maybe you don't have a career at this point. Maybe you read books that are of your area of interest that you might eventually go into. So for me, my area of interest and vocation is pastoral ministry, and I can tell you that on the market currently there are just a glut of books written about pastoral leadership, and many of them are very good, and many of them I find wanting, primarily because these books on pastoral leadership, many of them, like I said, are good, but many of them don't really interact much with what the Bible says about what the role of the pastor is. And instead, what they do is they import an overlay on top of the pastoral role is a business model. Now, I'm not against business principles, because there is a lot of, honestly, helpful crossover from the business world, leadership principles that can cross over and be applied in the church and should be applied in the church, because the church, if it gets to a certain size, even at this size, we're not very big, but even at this size, it is an organization, and there are things like budgets and there are things like spreadsheets, and so there are some business type things that we honestly have to interact with, and that's good, and God gifts people in certain ways, as we've talked about in past weeks, to use their gifts to help the body. But my problem and my concern is when there's books written about pastoral leadership that uncritically import worldly understandings of what leadership is like, and they just lay that on top of the church and say, this is how it's supposed to be. And a lot of pastoral leadership books envision the role of pastor as a CEO, and the elder board is like a board of directors. And so their job ultimately is to make business-like decisions and increase their customer base and improve the bottom line. And in ministry circles, we refer to this as the three B's: buildings, bodies, and bucks. So where your property, what you're in, you know, your assets that are there, the number of bodies that you have, or butts in the seat. I was trying to, you know, buildings, bodies, and bucks, dollars. What does your bottom line look like? And so it's all in the name of ministry, all in the name of church growth, church growth, church growth, as if you grow these three B's, then you're doing it right, and you're on top of it. And that's the thing that really honestly leaves a foul taste in my mouth when I come across this kind of literature. Because by and large, leadership and the exercise of authority in the world looks very different from what the Bible actually says leadership should look like among the people of God. Human nature is fundamentally unchanged all the way from the time that the Bible was written thousands of years ago to where we are today. Fundamentally, we are unchanged. And what's common in the world is that we're consumed with reputation and self-promotion at the expense of other people. And so leadership in the world, maybe in your workplace, do you see this where self-promotion and advancement and competition kind of takes center stage? And so this becomes, no one would come outright and say that this is what leadership should look like, but in reality, in the marketplace, oftentimes it's like, it's cutthroat. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And so if we're not careful to think about the way that the Bible talks about pastoral leadership, then we can begin to import certain things and it can tap into our fallen human nature where we just operate and do things at the expense of other people. And there's this really interesting and kind of awkward interaction that Jesus had with his disciples in the Gospels. You might remember this story if you're familiar with it. But they, what is that banging? I'm going to go crazy. Is that children? Okay. I'm sorry. If it's your child, we'll not out you. Unless that number pops up on the screen and you walk out in the walk of shame and then maybe it'll be yours, but that's okay. They're children, we love children. I just can't think when I thought somebody was on the cajon behind me and it's like, no one's there. So back to it. In the world of business, oftentimes it's self-promotion. It's self-promotion. And Jesus is on the road. He's on the way to Capernaum with his disciples. And they're arguing. Do you remember what they were arguing about? Who is the what? Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? And I can't remember if it's in Matthew's gospel because there's some overlap there. But it says when they got to the house, Jesus asked them, what were you guys talking about? And it says they were silent because they had been arguing. That really awkward moment, like if I ask my kids, like, what are you guys talking about? If it's something that they weren't supposed to be talking about or they're ashamed, then they stay silent. And then I out them and I go, I know what you were talking about. So I love this about Jesus. He's like a father to his disciples. Like, what are you guys talking about? And they says they remain silent. And then he teaches them this lesson about leadership because they had this worldly understanding of, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom and you sit on your throne, James and John are like, hey, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand. And this is what Jesus says. He says in Mark 10, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Jesus completely blasts out of the water any notion that true leadership and significance among his people is like what it looks like in the world. You follow that? Like what it looks like in the world and the way people do leadership in the world is completely opposite of the way it is in God's kingdom and among God's people, which is really about servanthood and humility. And humility means putting the well-being of other people in front of your own, putting their interests ahead of yours, because humility is not necessarily just a personality trait that's kind of this abstract thing. No, it's concretely pictured in the life of Jesus. You can read about in Philippians chapter 2, which is a beautiful picture of servant leadership. Humility of him who was exalted on high in heaven, who lays all that aside to become a slave, to become a servant of humanity, and to give his life on a cross, to die in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins and brought back to God. That's the picture of humility. I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis who said it, but it may have been him. Somebody said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So humility isn't sort of like this self-deprecation. It's the idea that you're not self-absorbed. Pridefulness doesn't necessarily mean you think you're awesome. You can be prideful by being self-absorbed. And humility is this picture of I'm not just self-focused. I'm thinking and looking outward. I'm thinking about other people. And this is what Jesus says ultimately is a picture of humility. And he calls his disciples, who are his leaders, to become servants. Now, it's interesting to me that when we read Peter's instructions to pastors about how they're supposed to lead. This is what we're talking about, eldership this morning. It seems that this lesson from Jesus that he was there to hear about servant leadership and humility and becoming a slave to all, it seems like Peter really got this understanding. And he's saying this to elders in the church, in the office of elders, and he's saying this not just to the leadership, but also to the membership. So that's kind of the rubric, the big umbrella that we're going to bring everything under this passage is under in essence, this message: humility must be a hallmark of a church's leadership and membership. So this idea of humility applies to both the church's leadership and its membership. And that is my deep hope for this church. That is my deep hope for me and for our elders who are here, Ben and Curtis, and my hope for you guys, us as a congregation, is to be people of humility, to be people who follow in the way of Jesus, their master, the humble one. This should be a hallmark of our church, of our leadership, and of our membership. And on your chairs, you'll see that every other chair, we put a little flyer on the chair that basically allows you to get to know who the elders are of Imprint Church, both in Woodinville and in Bothell. We have one elder board between us at this point. And so myself and Curtis and Ben, who is up here giving announcements, are the elders here at Imprint Bothell. And just a little bio so that you know who your leaders are, so that you know who your elders are. So it's not because we want to highlight ourselves, but we're talking about eldership here. And so we want you to know who God has entrusted for leadership here. So in our passage today, what we want to do is look at humility as it relates to both leadership and the membership of the church. Now first, as it relates to the leadership of the church, Peter's concerned about ultimately purity of motives. So in the first four verses, that's what we're going to see, is that he's concerned about the purity of the motives of leadership. And this falls under the rubric of humility, that if you're going to be humble leaders, as God calls you to be leaders, he says, then there must be a purity of your motives. And as I said, he's addressing the office of elder. He's not necessarily just talking to older people in the congregations when he says, I appeal to you elders. He's talking about those in the office of elder. And what you find through the New Testament is that there's several terms used for elders, not just older people, but for people men who are in the office of elder. And so basically, elder is the same basically as pastor, same as overseer or as bishop, depending on your translation. These are basically interchangeable terms, all referring to the same office of elder. Now you can read the description of the elder's qualifications more outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the book of Titus chapter 1. You can see the qualifications for elders and what the role of elders is there. It's very important that you know this. Now, primarily this morning, the first chunk we're talking about elders, and you might be like, well, why do I need to hear this? I'm not an elder. Because you need to know what God has intended for his church, and you need to hold us accountable as elders of the church. What are we supposed to be like? So it's important that you understand God's design for the church and what kind of leaders you're supposed to have, their biblical qualifications, and so forth. Did you know that the New Testament pattern is for the local church to be led by a plurality of elders, not just a solo pastor who calls all the shots? Now, in some churches, there is an elder board, but still, all the power and the authority, decision-making power resides in that primary lead pastor. That's not the way that we see it out in the scriptures. We see a plurality of elders who are sharing the load, sharing the responsibility of leading and guiding God's people. Imprint Church is an elder-led church. We're an elder-led church. I'm accountable to our elder board. I can get fired by our elder board. Darren Larson, who's the lead pastor in Woodinville, he can get ousted by the elder board should anything go sideways. And Lord willing, that's not going to happen. I mean, we're committed. But just so you know that there is accountability there, because people today, where there's been leadership meltdown in other churches, they ask a lot more questions today about how the elder board is structured. And so you need to know that we're accountable to the elder board. I get one vote on the board. I don't have total control and authority. Neither does Darren over in Woodinville. In Woodinville, all the elders get one vote. If there's ever a decision that's big enough that it actually goes to a vote, and usually we make decisions that are pretty unanimous. Like, I haven't been a part of this board yet where we've ever hit something where we've been at odds, anyone on the board. And Lord willing, we will continue in unity and like-mindedness to seek the Lord. But we all get one vote. Now, this is important because pride can drive a person to leverage their leadership for personal benefit. You might see this in the workplace. You may have seen this in churches where a sense of authority and pride and a sense of power can say, I'm going to make decisions that are going to benefit me, that are going to make me look good, that are going to promote myself. But the New Testament lays out a completely different vision, the vision where elders are leading with pure motives, chiefly with humility. And what's amazing is Peter's own humility, even in this opening section as he talks to elders. Did you notice that in verse 1, he calls himself a fellow elder? Now, why might that be significant, that Peter calls himself a fellow elder? Because he's the great apostle, right? He's the guy that's writing scripture. He's the guy that's on the pages of Acts. He was the primary leader in the early church. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. And we know that, if we're honest, human nature, the closer we are to someone who's famous or influential, don't we draw a sort of a sense of pride from that? If you know someone who's famous or influential, there's sort of this like, oh, I'm kind of connected to them, and so there's this sense of specialness. When I was in high school, Arnold Schwarzenegger came to visit my high school. Because at that point, he was under President Bush's administration for the national, I don't know, fitness or something or other. He's very muscular and very in shape, and so seemed like a good pick. And so he comes to our high school, and all the kids are crowding around, and I fought my way up to the front of the limousine, and I was like, oh, I hope he comes out on this side, because he could have stepped out on the other side. And so I'm just like this tiny little short, skinny high school kid, and Arnold Schwarzenegger steps out on my side. I was like, yes, I was the first one there, shook his hand. Everyone had their cameras. I had my camera back in the day when you only had like 12 or 24, maybe 36 photos on a roll of film, and so you had to use them wisely. I just start snapping photos, and I got them developed. I have a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger's face, just this quadrant. Because I was so close, and you know what I did with those photos. Yeah, I showed my friends, like, check this out. I got his autograph, and for some reason, I didn't know Arnold. He didn't know me. But for some reason, there's sort of this sense of, like, pride, like, hey, I'm close with Arnold. Check this out, you know? And so if you know somebody, it's like, oh, yeah, I know Tom Cruise. My father's cousin's roommate in college was friends with Tom Cruise when they were kids in the 70s. So, yeah, we're pretty tight. There's this sense of the closer you are to someone who's influential and important and powerful, then the more likely you are to have pride well up within you. Now think about Peter, the great apostle. He was in the inner circle with the most famous person the world has ever known. And yet he calls himself a fellow elder, and he places himself on the same level as average, local, everyday pastors, which to me is just amazing, which tells me that no pastor should ever get a big head about his platform, however big his church grows, whoever he shares the stage with, whatever kind of books he writes, and who endorses his books. There's a great temptation to feel puffed up. And I look at this and I go, this is the apostle. He walked with Jesus, and he's placing himself on the same level as everyday common pastors like me. It's just an amazing. So it seems that he got the lesson. He got the lesson from Jesus. And then he, in verse 2, he commands pastors, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Whose flock is it? God's flock. Do you understand that? That this flock here that God has brought together belongs to him. So there, in common vernacular, I might refer to you as my people sometimes. Like, oh yeah, our people are fantastic. That's why I say people. Our people are great. They're serving. They love the Lord. It's so great to be with our people. But when I say that, if I say my people or our people, I don't mean like you're literally mine. Because I acknowledge that you belong to God, that you are God's flock, which is what gives me a healthy dose of fear in pastoring a church, and I hope gives to Curtis, I know, and to Ben as well, a healthy dose of fear that these are God's people, and so that we ought to care for you. And he says, notice, exercising oversight. Now, this is helpful because many self-professing Christians today can kind of, the local church kind of like, take it or leave it. They don't really think that the local church is necessarily that important for them. They're very confident in their own ability to take care of themselves spiritually. They might say things like, well, I might enjoy church from time to time, but I don't really need it. But do you see in this that God's design is for his sheep to have spiritual leadership over them, over you, to care for you? Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. I've never told anyone to obey me. That just sounds weird, but I know it's cultural. I'm not going to tell you to obey me, but we do talk about this idea of submission and coming under leadership. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. And here's the part that is sobering to me, as those who will have to give an account. So I'm going to stand before the living God someday and have to give an account for how I led you and how I cared for you, and Curtis is going to have to do that, and Ben's going to have to do that, and Darren and the elders of Imprint Woodinville as well are going to have to stand before God and give an account. And what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be keeping watch over your soul. So my question to you is, do you think that your soul needs to be watched over? Because God does. And so my concern for people who are self-professing Christians who don't have any established connection and commitment to a local church is that they don't understand that God has said, you need oversight for your soul. I have raised up men in the local churches to watch over your souls. This is what you need in your life, and this is from God, and it's for your good. Now, you might not like that the Bible likens you to sheep, because sheep are by nature what? Stupid. I wasn't going to go there. I was going to say vulnerable. I was going to say vulnerable, but stupid, stinky. No, I'm not going to say that to you guys, but we do think of sheep as dumb, but really, and I'm not saying that you're dumb. I mean, maybe some of you are stupid and stinky, but I'm not going to point fingers.
the picture of the sheep in the Bible is vulnerability. They are vulnerable. And so as vulnerable sheep, as part of God's flock, then God has brought shepherds along the way, and the shepherd's job is to protect the sheep. To protect the sheep, especially from false teaching. Go home this week and read Acts chapter 20 and see what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He charges the Ephesian elders, they are called overseers, again, that interchangeability of terms. He charges them to guard the flock of God that has been entrusted to them, bought by the blood of God's Son. And so this church, this flock, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is a blood-bought people and is precious to God. And so he says, I'm charging you, elders, guard the flock that has been entrusted to you. Because there are going to be, he says, ferocious wolves who are false teachers, who are going to bring false teaching to draw the disciples away from the shepherd, from Jesus. And so if you read through the New Testament, I mean, it's all over the place. It's in the words of Jesus. It's in the writings of Paul. It's in the writings of Peter. It's in the writing of Jude. That there are false teachers, and that is very dangerous. It is very dangerous. And a lot of the wolves aren't people who are coming and look ravenous and crazy cult-like personalities. No, what does Jesus say they're like? They're wolves, what? Disguised in sheep's clothing. And so there's a picture of protection that needs to happen. And the best way that I know how, that the elders know how, to protect the sheep from false teaching is to read this book responsibly. And to read this book regularly and accurately and help us to understand what it means and how it applies to our life. And so the shepherd's role is to protect. The shepherd's role is to guide and to lead the flock in following the good shepherd Jesus. I'm not interested, and we're not interested in getting people to follow us. We are very interested in getting to follow people, or follow Jesus, the good shepherd. And the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the sheep the word of God. Now, taking all this into consideration of what the shepherd's role is, Peter says there's a way to do this that's right. It has to do with our motives. Now, this is written primarily to elders, but I think there's principles here for you in whatever leadership position you might be, like, let's say, at work, or maybe as you lead your own children, if you have children, principles of how we can lead others at work, how we can lead our children at home. These principles apply to shepherds, but I think there's also a broader application here. So let's think about what Peter says in terms of how shepherds are supposed to lead the flock of God. He says, shepherd the flock of God, first of all, not from duty, but from desire. And so these are kind of my summaries of the way that Peter's writing it out here. Not from duty, but from desire. He says in verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, this is not a job that you're just supposed to do. This is not just a religious duty that you're supposed to perform with no heart. This is something you're supposed to do willingly, earnestly, because you desire to take care of God's people. And not a sense of duty, but a sense of earnest desire. It's like the difference between me taking care of my own children and the kids care worker at the Fred Meyer, you know, children's place where you can drop your kids off and they watch your kids while you go parent. I think we used that when our kids were younger. It was very helpful. But the difference is I'm watching my kids because I love them, and they're there, and I hope the kids care workers appreciate and love kids, but they're not volunteering. They're not there out of their own free will and accord. They're there because they're earning a paycheck. They're getting paid to watch your kids. And likewise, shepherds in the church are supposed to be doing this work because they earnestly desire to, not from just a sense of obligation or duty. I mean, how would you feel if you found out that I was just here because I was getting a paycheck? I mean, that'd be horrible. I'm here because I want to be here. Now, second instruction, Peter says it's not selfishly, but selflessly. So in the last part of verse 2, Peter says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain means you're not in it for the money or just what you can get out of it. So you're not doing this so that you can sort of build up. I mean, there are some people who will want to be in spiritual leadership in a church because it'll make them look good, because it'll raise them up in the esteem of the eyes of other people. And so he's saying, don't do it to advance your own self-interest. In other words, do it selflessly, not selfishly. That's anyone who aspires to any form of leadership in the church, this should apply, not just to elders. But don't do this because it's going to make you look good in front of your peers and makes you look spiritual. And we know that a temptation towards spiritual pride certainly exists in us. That's why Peter's warning against these things. He wants us to be aware of the temptation. And thirdly, he's going to say, shepherd not by dominance, but by influence. He says this in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So by your influence, not by dominance. He's saying, don't lead by leveraging the power of your position. Lead by leveraging the power of your example. The kind of lifestyle, and when he says example, the word means type or pattern. So set an example. It means that elders are supposed to be living lives worthy of imitation. By no means does it mean we're sinless, otherwise we'd all be disqualified. But it means your life, you're following the Lord in such a way as when you do wrong and you sin, you repent, you confess. When someone confronts you about some wrong in you, you're not defensive. You don't try to shut down. You don't try to cover up sin. You don't try to justify it. But you're humble and you admit it and you repent. And that, though you sinned, is worthy of imitation because you're going to sin as well. You're going to do wrong as well. So elders, live lives worthy of imitation. Now, put all these things together. Think about what does the world value and immediately look at and go, oh, this person has this, this, and this. They're going to be a good leader. Things like personality, charisma, business acumen, academic achievement. And you look at that and you automatically assume, oh, that person has all those three things. They're going to be a good leader. Now, those things can certainly be helpful in leadership. But what's on the top of God's priority list if you read through his qualifications for leaders? He is eminently concerned with character. And the problem is sometimes we look and we say, that person's really gifted. But if their godliness isn't commensurate with their giftedness, that person's going to topple over. And we've seen that a lot. We've seen that a lot in churches. So don't assume that because someone's gifted, it necessarily means that their character is there or their godliness is commensurate with their giftedness. That's a huge mistake. And God is eminently concerned with the character of his people. He's eminently concerned with the character of his leaders. That's at the top of God's list, is character. And now what motivation does Peter hold out? It's not the praise and the esteem of people that he holds out for your everyday pastor. He holds out for elders this promise in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now what did he call Jesus there? The chief shepherd. Now, we know he's talking about Jesus because we've already seen that he's the shepherd in chapter 2 and the overseer of our souls. We've already seen a number of times in 1 Peter, he's coming back again. And so when he appears, we will see the unfading crown of glory. So if he's the chief shepherd, what does that make elders? Junior shepherds, under shepherds, whatever you want to say. So ultimately, I'm not competent on my own. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength. Ben and Curtis don't have the wisdom or the strength on their own to shepherd the flock of God apart from the chief shepherd. So do not put your ultimate hope and confidence in me or in any human leader because we will ultimately let you down. Now, I'm giving my best. We're giving our best. But there's only one perfect shepherd. His name is Jesus. The job has already been taken. It's already been assumed. So put your hope and your eyes on Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Now, having given instructions to the church leadership about purity of motives, now he turns to give a word of instruction to the church membership. First, leadership, then membership. Now, this would also include ourselves, myself as an elder, because he's talking to all the church, which would include me as too. And the issue is now, first it was purity of motives. Now here in general is humility of mind toward one another in verses 5 through 7. Humility of mind. This is what he says in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. All of you. That would include me as a shepherd. That would include you as a part of the flock. Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, sometimes our coffee brew crew, you know, they put on aprons. So people who are servants, they put on something. They clothe themselves. They put this on. They put on something that visibly denotes what? That they're there to serve you. That they're there to serve you. And so he's saying it should be evident in your life as part of the flock that you are humble. And what is humble? What is humility again? It's being concerned about putting others' interests, their well-being, ahead of your own. And so he's saying, if you clothe yourself with humility, it's a picture that you are there as a servant. It's an indicator of your willingness to put others before you, treating others as more important than yourself. And that posture, he's saying, should be visible in your life, that posture of humility toward one another. So if you're married, husbands, is it evident to your wife? Is it evident to your circle of friends that your posture towards your wife and toward your family is to serve them. Not that you're wearing a visible physical apron, but he's saying if you clothe yourselves with humility, it's an indication of servanthood. Or wives, if you're married, wives, is it evident to your husband and to your children that you are taking a posture of servanthood toward them? Employees, if you have co-workers, is it evident to your co-workers that you're not just out for your own advancement, but you are there for their good, that you are supportive of them, that you are there to serve them? Or bosses, if you're a supervisor, you have people who work under you, is it evident to the people who you are over, who work under you, that you're not just using them for your own advancement in the company, for your own paycheck, for your own accolades? Is it evident to them? Are you clothed with enough humility that they can say, yes, my boss, my supervisor, so-and-so, treats me so kindly and is so supportive that you ever come to them and say, how can I help you? How are you doing? So if you belong to God's people, now clearly this is in the church, but it goes beyond the church as well. Is it evident, like a servant with an apron on? Are you clothed? Are you aproned with humility? Is it evidence to the people in your life? Now we are clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. And Peter would say, not just toward one another, but also before God. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. So how do you do this? Well, one of the ways that you humble yourself under God's mighty hand is answered by verse 7, by, he says, casting all your anxieties on. You see that? So humble yourselves, then a participial phrase, casting your anxieties on him. So how do we humble ourselves? Well, we cast our anxieties on God. Anyone here familiar with anxiety? Anyone? Probably, that's my guess. Now, how many anxieties should we cast on God? Does he cap it at 7? You're just pointing your heart out to God. He's like, whoa, hold up, stop. I think that was 8. I think I heard 8 requests in there. I think I heard 8 anxieties. You've hit your cap for the day. How many anxieties? All of your anxieties. Which means no concern is too small to bring to God. You're supposed to bring all of them to him. Throw them on God. Throw them on him. That's what the word cast means. Like when you throw your clothes on your bed, you don't hang on to them. You're not clutching your clothes. You throw them on the bed and you get rid of them. Now, I know that sounds very easy, and many of us have prayed to God, but we still feel anxious. And there is a sense in which there has to be some letting go of our anxieties. Talk a little bit about that, but let me ask this question. How is casting your anxieties on God a way of humbling yourself before him? If you throw your anxieties on God, how is that in effect humbling yourself before God? Have you thought about that? Because to hang on to all of your worries is to act like everything is under your control. You see that? If you hang on to all your worries, then you're saying all of this is under my control and I'm trying to arrange this and I'm trying to figure this out. Where it actually takes humility toward God, humble yourself before God to cast your anxieties on him and acknowledge that he's God and you're not. He runs the universe. You don't. Now, I had a painful reminder of the fact that I'm not in control of all things when for the last 4 weeks I have not been able to find my stupid little Apple TV remote. Control. So now when you think of your control and you can't find it in your own couch cushions, kids, where's the control? I'm going to do like the coffee shop where they tie a huge wooden block to that thing so that you can't lose it. I think that's what I'm going to do. But it just reminded me, if I can't find the control, how good am I at controlling the universe? Like zero. Like I'm not good at it at all. Someone wisely said, I don't know who said this, but I came across this and it's always stuck with me. Worrying is praying to yourself. I thought, that's really profound. It's really kind of what it is. The very thing that you should be giving to God in prayer is the thing that you're hanging on to, essentially praying to yourself. And we know that Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious for anything, but do what? Let your requests be made known to him. So in other words, we can say, turn your worries into prayers. That's one of the ways that you cast your anxieties upon him, is you turn your worries into prayers. Now, if you've ever done like I have, I've prayed about my worries, I pray, and I feel like I give it all to God, but then I still feel anxious. Because I would say that the Bible would indicate that prayer is not the only way to deal with your anxiety. It's not the only way to deal with your anxiety. The way that I like to think of it in my mind, categories, is you need prayer and you need pondering. You need a meditation. You need to think about God. So Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. In other words, you have to get to know God. And you develop a discipline of fixing your mind on him so that when worries hit you, you're not only just, because even if you just pray, some people pray and they go, it never helps. Because they don't know very well the God who they're praying to. But if you fix your mind on him, if you meditate on him, if you get to know his character, what he's like, his power, his love for you, his concern for you, then that in and of itself, through the help of the Holy Spirit, is going to enable you to release those things. So it's not just prayer, it's pondering who God is, keeping your mind set on him. If you want to know the peace of God, you have to know the God of peace. You have to know who God is. Now, what reason does Peter give to us for casting all of our anxieties upon him? He says in the last part of verse 7, notice he says, because what? Because he cares for you. So the more you know your dad, and the more you know how much your dad loves you, the more you're going to be able to throw those things in his lap and trust that he's going to take care of you. And did you know that casting all your anxieties on God is actually a way of clothing yourself with humility toward other people? Do you know why that is? Because if you are consumed with your own issues and your anxieties, then your eyes are always on yourself. And you're just totally inwardly focused. But as you give those things away to God, it enables you to lift up your head and see if there's other people around you that have needs. So it is actually an act of humility to give those things to God because you're no longer as consumed with your own stuff. Now, to change the analogy, imagine if you're coming out of the grocery store and you've got so many bags and you're juggling so many things. Your hands are so full, and here's an elderly woman right next to you who's struggling to lift up her bags into her car. If your hands are so full that you can't help her, you can't do the thing that you want to do. But if you put those bags down, you put them in your car, you cast them, you know, throw them down, there might be eggs in there, you just set them down, and then you have the ability to help her because now your hands are free to help. And so if your hands are full of worry, then you can't be clothed with humility toward other people because you're not going to see them. You're not going to have a hand to help them. And so that's the way that this thing intersects. I hope you see that in the passage. It's clear from this passage as a whole that humility needs to be a hallmark of a church's leadership and its membership. And that's only fitting since we worship the one who John 13 tells us, says this, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He is clothing himself with humility. And if you know the story, you know the historical background, he is clothing himself and dressing himself as a slave in that day, as a servant, to wash the feet of his disciples. It says, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And then he goes through the disciples and he washes their filthy feet. And toward the end, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you a what? An example that you should do just as I have done to you. So washing the feet of his disciples was an act of humility. But really that act, this act is just a foreshadowing of the ultimate act of humility, which is to go to a cross, to bear the penalty for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, made right with God, to be put in a grave, to be raised to life on the third day, to newness of life, and to offer new life to those who would come to him in trust for what he has done for them. So the foot washing is an act of humility, but it really points us to the ultimate act of humility, which is his death on the cross, so that he might forgive us and bring us to God, as we've seen in 1 Peter. That is ultimately, and so this idea that the King of Heaven becomes one who washes our feet and dies for us, like the humble King of Heaven. Maybe you heard that term? Like, those are words that don't even seem to belong together. The one who created the universe and owns everything, King of everything, all rights, privileges, and honor and glory due to his name, humbles himself. Which means if the humble King of Heaven is willing to do this, there's nothing that's below you. There's no job that is below you. There's no job that you're too good for. If the humble King of Heaven does this, and if we love the humble King of Heaven who served us, died in our place so that we could have life, and clothed himself with humility for our sake, then how much more should we clothe ourselves with humility toward God and toward one another? May God make us the kind of people, the kind of church that would clothe ourselves, that people would be evident in the life of our church. Oh, those people serve one another. Those people love one another. Those people are not puffed up. Those people are not arrogant. And may it be a picture, a corporate picture of the glory of Jesus to the world. the Jesus who's the high King of heaven, the humble King of heaven, who laid his life down. So that's ultimately the picture that I think that Peter is driving at for us. So this week, would you consider, like, how can I clothe myself with humility toward one another in the church, toward the people that I work with, toward my wife, toward my husband, toward my children, toward my coworker, toward my roommates? How can I clothe myself so that it's evident in your life? You're not trying to earn approval, but you're just saying, I'm trying to be like Jesus. This is what we are called to be. He's left us an example that we would follow in his steps. He served me, and so in his name now, I want to clothe myself with humility and serve others. That's the call for us today, and so that's my prayer for us, and we'll close in prayer now. Call the worship team back up.